I grew up in a house full of boys. This is often what it looked like. I was the youngest, for a while the smallest. Maybe that's why I got so big, so that I could hold my own. My oldest brother was 6 years older than me. That's Mark. And then my brother Chris is just 12 months older than me. And then my parents more or less adopted two foster brothers that lived with us for a number of years, and they were Mark's age. They were twins, and they were just a few months from his age. And so there were the five of us boys all through their middle school and high school years. And until they graduated and went off, these older brothers were all with us. And then when they moved out, it was still Chris and I. But for many, many years, there were the five of us boys. Some of y'all have very big families. You get this. You understand. You have that many teenage boys together. At one time, when my oldest brother was 18, I was 13. And we were all within that same age range. And this is often what it looked like, because my brother Mark wanted Chris and I to know that he was in charge. Often my parents would leave him in charge. We had an older sister. She was kind of above the fray. She was the only girl. She kind of, her own world. She got her own room. The rest of us were, I was in bunk beds until high school. And so she was kind of above the fray. We all knew that she was really in charge. She just kind of ruled. She's about 4 foot nothing, even to this day, but she's still very much in charge of all of us. So that was not a question. But amongst the boys, there was this pecking order. And my brother Mark wanted to make sure that we knew who was in charge. Now, I never had a problem with that. I love my older brother, Mark. I just thought he was the greatest thing ever. He played with us. He did fun stuff with us, or at least with me. But my brother, Chris was one of those boys that was like, I will bow to no man. I will bow to no one. And he would not have his will broken by anyone or anything. And that was just one of the things he struggled with in a lot of different relationships growing up. But he always wanted to let Mark know, just because you're older than me, you're nothing. Well, Mark hit high school in the late 70s, and you know, bodybuilding and muscle building. He had those hand grip things that make you stronger. He had the weight set, and then he got a weight bench in his room. He was drinking raw eggs in the morning. That was that late 70s, or that was the thing that you did. And he was doing all of it, and he got muscle bound. And he wanted us to know that he was in charge. So often you would see a scene like one of these, where my brother Mark had Chris just bending him like a pretzel. But the favorite position, and I hesitate, my wife's working down the nursery this morning, so I'm going to share this story, make sure that wasn't her coming in. Mark would pin Chris to the ground, his knees on Chris's legs, his hands on Chris's wrist, and he'd just have him pinned to the ground, and he would just like, who's in control? Chris would be like, I am, I am. And Mark would just start to drool this spit down over Chris's face. And he'd suck it back up and go, who's in charge? Chris would go, I am. And Mark would just let it drool again. And if Chris did not submit, he got it right in the face often. And sometimes for 30 minutes, Mark would just have him pinned to the ground until Chris finally gave up. Now that, unfortunately, is a picture a lot of us have when we hear the word submit. It's that kind of thing. In fact, where a lot of us hear the word the most these days is in this, mixed martial arts. When you lose a round, I mean, there is such a thing as a knockout, you know, where a guy gets blacked out. But you see there's this shirt, there's a whole clothing company called Tap Out. That's what it is. When you're done, when you submit, you tap out. You tap the guy or you tap the mat. You let the referee know that you're done. You are technically, the term for it is submitting. If you type in, like I did, MMA submit, these are some of the best submissions. I don't know who these guys are. They're great MMA guys. But like when you win one of those matches, you cause the other person to submit. And that's the term for it. Like, I submit. And you tap out, you submit. And this kind of phrase, tap out or blackout, I mean, that's what this whole world of MMA is. It's like, man, if you don't submit, you don't give in, we'll just choke you out until you pass out. And that's how a lot of fights end. One guy passes out because he doesn't submit. So this word gets used in our culture in this way, and that's a valid use of the word. And in that situation, I'm not saying that you shouldn't use that word. It's like, but if that's what we have in mind whenever we hear about submitting, And I sometimes think, when I hear about submitting or bowing, I think of my brothers. I think of growing up in this house full of boys in Texas and the way things were done. And that's not at all what the word submit means in other contexts. Now, another phrase you might, or another time you might hear the word submit, you know of Islam. The Muslim people follow Islam. The very word itself means submit. Islam means to submit and obey. So the central focus of the Islamic religion is that people would submit to God. And that's why multiple times a day, when we were traveling in Turkey and there for several weeks, you would hear that prayer call go out from the mosque multiple times a day. And good Muslim men would be reminded throughout the day to submit to God. Now, we might argue about the theology of that and what they believe in God and who God is, but the nature of the whole of their faith is this: we submit to God. We submit to Allah, they call him. And throughout the day, Islamic men and women are called to submit themselves, to physically bow down in their prayer. That's why, if you've wondered, why do they bow like that? Why do they always? To them, that's the ideal of submission, to be subject to God, to obey him. And so sometimes when we talk about submitting to God, and we read that in these scriptures and all throughout Ephesians, Paul has talked about Christ is the head of the church and we must be subject to him. We must submit to him. These may be some of the pictures you've had in mind. And with Islam and the men who submit, maybe also these pictures of this is what submission looks like. Women in Islam historically have had a very disadvantaged position. And there are things that, again, others could do much better at debating about the position and the respect or the treatment of women within that massive religion that hundreds of millions of people in the world are following. And sometimes we'll carry these images, these ideas, into our own discussions on ordered relationships and our own discussions on being subject to one another, being subject even to God. So a difficult task that we have at this point is coming to this passage that we've been approaching for a while and saying this is a hinge passage in the book of Ephesians, and we'll talk about why that is, because the entirety of this next passage deals with submitting. And so this morning we're looking at one verse, Ephesians 5:21, that Spirit-filled Christians submit to Christ and therefore to each other. Ephesians 5:21. Turn there at this point if you haven't yet, with all of these ideas perhaps and images of submission and what it does and doesn't mean swirling in my mind, swirling in your mind. I recognize that when we hear things and say things, sometimes we're using the same language, but we're meaning different things. We're seeing different things. We're understanding different things. And so to clearly communicate, we're going to spend today looking at this verse and what does it mean and what doesn't it mean? Because it's going to set up the whole next series of lessons that we have coming in the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians 5, verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Some of your versions may read, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are all in the same category of meaning. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What does this look like? What's happening here? First, the word itself, submit or be subject. It's a Greek word, hupotasso. And you'll hear a lot of things said about this Greek word if you read much material about it, if you read those who've written on it, you read articles, whether it's from Patheos or Christianity Today or Gospel Coalition or any number one Christian websites and groups that are out there writing about Christian issues, writing about relationships. I think probably the best definition for us of this word, hupotasso is the Greek word behind it, is voluntarily and willfully recognize a structured order and agree to yield to and obey that order. Now, even as I read that simple definition, I know that you are hearing something. and you're thinking something as you process this. Some of you get to that word and obey that order. You're like, obey who? Obey, wait a minute, I got to wait until I know who you're talking about and what you're talking about. There's these things that kind of naturally come at us. Sometimes because of problems in the past, because people have misused this word. They've misused the structured order. They've misused what we might call authority in the church or things. And I recognize that even in a group this size, there is going to be a broad array of histories and experiences and interpretations that come with us, which is why we're devoting a day to this, to look at it and to talk about what is it that Paul wrote here? What is it that God is communicating to us about being subject to one another and about submitting to others out of our fear and our reverence of Christ? Now, some will take this word hupotasso and go, well, hupo means under, like hypodermic needle. It's hypodermis. It goes under the skin. And hypo or hupo sometimes means under something. They go, and tasso is a rower. So these were under rowers. Has anybody heard that before? That to be an under rower on these Roman trireme ships, they're three-leveled ships, and there's rowers on different levels, and these are the under rowers. They're in the bottom of the ship, and they're the first ones that are going to sink when the ship gets hit. And you can imagine maybe Charleston Heston sitting there, and the drums being like, row, row, ramming speed, row, row, row. And you're thinking, Spartacus, that has nothing to do with this word. But there are people who teach that. And there are articles that are written on that. Well, the etymology of the word came from, well, where the word came from doesn't always have anything to do with what it means now. What is a butterfly? Well, we know what butter is. And we know what flies are. So a butterfly must somehow be some winged creature that eats butter or lives on butter. It has nothing to do with what a butterfly is. Do you know what a chair is? Have any of you ever chaired a committee? Have you been a chairman or chairwoman or chairperson of something? So chair can be the one in charge, the one who is the head of something. And if you are the high chair, maybe you're over the others. And so a high chair, even in olden days, in ye olden English, meant a throne. It was a high chair. And the highest chair was the high king. So you might have two kings and two queens, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And you might have King Edmund, but you have High King Peter in the Chronicles of Narnia. He's the high chair, the high throne that is over the others. So a high chair is reserved for the person of authority in a family. The high chair belongs to the one who rules and reigns over all the others. And the moms are nodding. They're going, yes. The one who sits in a high chair dictates the schedule and how the day goes and what I sleep. But a high chair that we use in our families has nothing to do with an English throne. Oh, but the etymology, where the word came from and how it developed, could be tied to that when we say, well, do you need a high chair for him? Why? Because he's the king? Oh, yeah. No, that's not really what we mean. So even though there's some validity, well, this meant a rower and the under rowers, and they were the under rowers, they were the servants. If we bring that kind of imagery into this idea of submitting to one another, we're going to totally miss what God's talking about here and how Paul is using the word here. Even if you've read a great article by one of your favorite commentators and he said, well, that meant an under rower. There was a time and a place where the word developed that way, but that's not how it's being used here. Here, we're talking about someone who is submitting, someone who is being subject, is someone who voluntarily and willfully recognizes there's a structured order. There's just a way things are, a way things run, a way things are done. And I agree to yield to and obey that order. Now, we do this all the time in life, don't we? How many of you at work have someone you report to? At the seminary, when you pull up my email, like my name, they've done this whole networking thing. It's like, who's my direct report? Who do I report to? And then who do they report to? And then who do they report to? And I'm not at the bottom of the totem pole. The totem pole is buried in concrete, and I'm under that with the worms somewhere. So you know how that works, though, right? Like, there's this order of things. That's just the way that it is. I'm an adjunct professor at the seminary. I work in the doctoral studies department with PhD students. I'm not the head of that department. I report to Dr. Rustin Umstead, who's not the dean of doctoral studies. That's Dr. Thor Madsen, who's not the academic dean of the whole of the seminary church. That would be our provost, Dr. Jason Dusing. And there's this order. Now, does that mean that they are better people than the rest of us? That they somehow before God are a different level of human being? That before God they stand in a special place? No. It's just the way our institution works. Just like if you worked at Walmart and you were one of the stock guys, you might report to a stock assistant manager, and then there's a manager, and maybe the cashiers have a different level, and everyone who works there is, there's some kind of structured order, and somebody tells other people what to do or is in charge of their schedule, when they're going to work, when they're not going to work. Does that mean that as human beings, these are more important than those? No. It's just the structured order of things. And anyone who's pretty much ever been employed understands that. And just in society in general, all day long, we're subject to and submitting to things. Every time you get paid, you submit to the IRS, don't you? Whether you want to or not, you yield to them and you recognize that's the way things are. Try to live apart from that. Try to tell the IRS, you have no control over me. I am a sovereign entity. I shall not pay taxes. It doesn't go very well for most people. It doesn't last very long either. It's just the way things are. Somebody at Renegade Coffee makes the decisions about how things are going to be done, about how the recipes are put together, and other people follow that. It's just a structured order of things. We do it all the time, every day. When I drive down North Oak, some days I would like to go 65 down North Oak and not stop until I get to 152. But I don't get to do that. Why? Because I voluntarily submit to the fact that when that little light there by Casey's turns red, and it always does, every stinking time I'm going, how is that? How is that possible? Because when I come from Shoal Creek, it's always red that way. How does that happen? But I submit to it, and I sit there because it's red. And when it turns green, then I can go. What am I doing? I am subjecting myself voluntarily to the order of the way things are. I'm submitting to it. And I only go like 44 or 45 down there. Except when there's that yellow flashing light in front of the school, then I drop it to 35 because I'm too poor to speed. I don't want to get a ticket. I voluntarily submit. I wish I could. It's because I care about the children. So I care about my driving record, my insurance, and paying tickets. So I voluntarily submit, and I go 35 or less or whatever it's posted as. And then even when the school zone ends, I don't get to go 55 or 60. I voluntarily end when I go past McDonald's and Dunkin' Donuts. I do go past them most of the time. I don't stop. If those lights are red, I stop. If they're green, I go. What is that? That is being subject to the structured order and agreeing voluntarily to yield to it. Does that somehow make me a lesser citizen? Does that somehow make me less than a police officer who might stop me if I go through one of those red lights or exceed this? No, it's just the order, the way things are. In that situation, he has authority over me. And I submit to it and yield to it. We do this all day, every day. Teachers, your kids are not over you. They're subject to you, but you typically serve them and you're there to care for them. And if you're a teacher, you have a supervisor or a principal who is over you in the structured order. It happens all day. We submit to it. We don't balk at it most of the time. Sometimes we don't like it. We don't like our supervisor. Don't like the way things are. We might complain about it. Try to change it if you can. Try to become that supervisor. Those things are all fine. But we recognize there's an order, there's a structure there, and we follow it. That's very similar to the way Paul is using the word here. There's a structured order to things. It's not talking about necessarily the inherent character of everyone when it comes to these human relationships. So, we're kind of, if we can have in mind that when we read, be subject to one another, or submit to one another, it's not, well, they're a better person than you. They're better in the eyes of God than you. It's like, no, there is still some structured order that God would like for us to pay attention to because he created it that way. So, moving forward. First of all, when we look at this, even in the verse here, submission to God is necessary. In fact, in the passage we've been reading, submission to God is necessary to be filled with the Spirit. And why are we reading Ephesians 5:21? Because it's that fifth participle about being filled with the Spirit. If we are filled with the Spirit, if we are Spirit-controlled, if we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we should be willfully and even joyfully submitting to His structured order. And that comes from a filling of the Spirit. But you can't even be filled with the Spirit if you don't submit to God. I've got these verses here from chapter 5, verse 2, 8, 10, 15, 17. These are the things that they are saying to us, but it really started back in 4, 1, and 2. Do you remember that? Paul starts into chapter 4, verse 1, where the whole application section is starting. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility. When Paul starts engaging us to walk worthy, to be what we are as beloved children, as imitators of God, the very first thing, we stressed it when we saw it, the first statement he makes, with all humility, being subject to these things, paying attention to these things, bowing down to God in humility before God and gentleness, and with patience, we forbear one another in love. At the very beginning of this, Paul's letting us know that to really walk worthy of God and to walk in His Spirit, there's going to be a humility. There's going to be a willingly submitting yourself that comes with this. And even from the beginning, submitting to, forbearing one another, bearing their burdens, which means when they mess up, when they are weak, when they have little to offer you, you bear with them in love. Not a sense of disgust, not like, oh, if I have to. And from the very beginning of this section, the parenetic material, the teaching material, the didactic part, the application stuff, from the very beginning, we saw with humility, this is going to take a great deal of humility. But now as we get into Ephesians 5, we've already seen it. We've read these verses. Verse 2, walk in love. To walk in love, to be submitted to the Spirit, we're going to have this subjection to God. Verse 8 said, we are now light, so walk as children of light. Learn what is pleasing to the Lord in verse 10. In verse 15, walk now as those who are wise. In verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is, what His desire is, what He intends, what He decrees. It's not being wise in our own eyes, our own estimation. That's actually foolishness. Being wise here means submitting to Him, submitting to God. And right after that, understanding what His will is, it's like, be filled with the Spirit. That is His desire. That's His decree. Be filled with the Spirit. Live your life under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. That's how we come to Him. Subject to Him, submitting to Him, humbling ourselves before Him. Why? Because we recognize walking in my Spirit is not going to get it done. Living in my will is not going to make me happier or healthier or wealthier or wise. Oh, it might make me wealthy for a while in this life. But walking by my will, walking by my desires, going when I want to go or staying when I want to stay is not how the Christian life works well. That's not wise. So we sing it in the song this morning. Where you go, I'll go. When you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. When you don't, I won't. We see this illustrated throughout Scripture. We've read the passage before. When Moses and the children of Israel were following God in the wilderness, when did they go? Whenever the Spirit of God got up and the cloud or the column of fire got up and went, they went. And when it stopped, they stopped. Whether that was for 2 days or 2 months or 2 years. When God stopped, they stopped. And then when God went, they went. That's an amazing picture of recognizing it's His will, His desire. We submit to it. And we can sing it Sunday after Sunday. And Paul now is urging us actually live like it Monday to Monday too. When God moves, move. When He says stay, stay. That's one of the great challenges Pam and I have been coming to learn really in about the last 15 years of our marriage, coming to a point of brokenness before God and humility before God and saying, wherever you want us, that's where we'll go. when he wanted Pam in her teenage years to go to Mauritius in summer missions, or to go to Guam as she did in summer missions, when I went to Ukraine for a whole summer. And then when the two of us together, like, God, where do you want us to go? We'll serve where you want us to serve. And for a time he said, serve in Chicago, serve in this church, lead worship in this church, play piano in this church, teach in this church, be here for a while. And we did. And then God opened the door and said, now I want you to go, and I want to send you out. And we went to the former Soviet Union. And for about 3 years, we went where he wanted us to go. We lived where someone else wanted us to live. We did what our structured order told us to do, and trying to find means of evangelism and discipleship and working under the Russian pastors there. And then God said, I want you to go back and go to seminary. And I thought that meant go to seminary for 2 years, 3 years, and then come back to Russia. So that was our plan. That's what we did. That was in 1999, and we're still here. We didn't want to be here. Maybe I'm okay with it now. I don't want to live here. Anybody can live here. Anybody can minister here. Anybody can teach at seminary like I'm teaching. Anybody can learn what I learned there and do what I'm doing there. But how many have been trained in cross-cultural living experience and want to live overseas somewhere for the Lord in a third world Eastern European culture? That's where I want to be. God has not said go. In fact, he said stay. And we've had to stay. And even where we've stayed, we were at this church, and God said, no, it's time to go. Where are we going? You don't know yet. And he led us to a place he did not tell us, and we wandered for a while. And in finding out what it looks like to trust him and rest in him. And we go when he says go, and we stay when he says stay, and we try to do that. We're submitting to him. We attempt to submit to him. That's what it needs to look like in our lives. And so being filled with the Spirit is this, where do you want us to go, or how long do you want us to stay? What do you want us to do today? How do we be obedient today, right where we are, or right where you want us to be, or what's the next step, or where are we going, who are we going to work with? It's a constant submitting to God and saying, where your Spirit wants me, I will go. Give me the wisdom and the faith to do it the day he says to go. And let me live in such a way I can go whenever he wants me to go. This submission to God is necessary to being filled with the Spirit. And it's only by being filled with the Spirit then that you can continue with submission to him and to one another. Because it's an outflow. It's one of those things that comes from believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like you can only worship in submission to God, you can only be subject to one another out of your submission to God. You can't worship God in pride. You can't stand here this morning with pride in your heart. You can say the words, you can vocalize them, but you can't mean them. You can't live them out, can you? Where you go, I'll go, if I like it. If I decide that's where I should go. If I decide that you can't be prideful and actually worship God. You can pose, but you can't actually do it. Who tried to in Scripture, though? Who would you first point to? Who was so filled with pride that they no longer worship God? Satan himself. The angel of light, created seemingly maybe above all the rest of the heavenly host, having some amazing position far above so many of the myriads of other created beings. But pride entered in. And he desired to be as God. And worshiping God and wanting to be like God and wanting to be God and wanting to make the decisions that God makes, they don't go together. And he fell. And seemingly a host of heaven with him. Out of what? Pride. So yes, there is a necessary measure of humbling ourselves to even be filled with the Spirit, to even worship him. Humility has to be there. The second thing we see, though, here is that submission to Christ is necessary to be a believing church. We can't be the church God wants us to be. We can't be a faithful church, a believing church, a people doing what God wants to do in us and through us unless we submit to him. Look back in chapter 1, verse 22. This is no surprise to us. We've gone back and looked at it again and again. We had it read to us even again this morning. Thank you, Faye. To get our hearts, to get our minds back to this point of 1:22. And God the Father put all things in subjection under his, that's Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, God the Father put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church. That's not a new statement. We've been seeing this for months. You've known it for years. But that means we have to submit to him to be the church that he wants us to be. All things are subject to him. That word back here in chapter 1 is hupotasso. It's the same exact word that Paul has used throughout the book multiple times. It is using again now in chapter 5, verse 21. It's the same concept. We have to recognize the order here. There's God, and we ain't him. There is God, and we are subject to him. He is in charge. All things in the heavens and the earth, and certainly the church, all things are subject. We must submit to him. Why? He is the head over the church. And that word, head of the church, will be the same word that gets used later in chapter 5 in verse 23. Christ is the head of the church. He himself, the Savior of the body. Chapter 1, Christ is the head of the church. We must be subject to him. Chapter 5, Christ is the head of the church. We must be subject to him and therefore subject to one another. Now, Paul is going to expand on that. So we're seeing this concept in the whole of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is telling the church how to be the church, how to be the people of God and what that looks like. And here at the very heart of it is submission to Christ, recognizing that we must voluntarily, willfully obey him and be submissive to him every step of the way. How would I illustrate this? So Pam and I are listening to an audiobook right now. It happens to be all the events of the trial and everything leading up to the death of Jesus Christ. And it's just kind of this expanded view of some of the things that were happening those days. And just even on the way here this morning, we were listening to the section about Pontius Pilate saying, well, I will punish this prisoner, but I'm not going to condemn him to death, and about the flogging of Jesus at the hands of the Roman soldiers, the whipping and abuse of Jesus. While these trained death squad executioners were placing a purple robe on him and calling him King of the Jews, and while they fashioned from reeds some sort of scepter to put into his hand, and while they fashioned a crown out of thorns and pounded it down into his head, so they have this Christ figure in a purple robe and with a scepter in his hand and with a crown on his head, and they mockingly call him king as they abuse him, as they beat him, and as they make him subject to their will and break him physically. In our worship, we might stand and sing, all hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel. That's what the Roman soldiers were doing. All hail King of the Jews, all hail King Jesus. But in their hearts, the attitude's so evident. We cannot simply say that we are subject to Christ. We can't simply say that he's the head of the church and then be the head of the church ourselves. We can't say he is the head of my family but then try to be the head of the family myself. I can't say he's the head, he's the decision maker of the church and then try to make the decisions myself. We as elders can't say Christ is the head of this church but we're going to do things our way. And any individual in the church would be saying, well, Christ is the head of the church but we like it our way. And we'll do what we're comfortable with or what we want to do. That's not recognizing as Christ the head of the church, and therefore the body won't function as the body. So we've got to worship him in submission and holiness, and we've got to be subject to him as a church. If we're going to be filled as a church, we've got to be filled as individuals, and individually then we come together and we're all filled with the Spirit together, then we can be the church that God intends for us to be. This should be our constant goal. But Paul is pointing out now in this verse we come to that submission to one another is also a necessary part and a necessary outflow and a necessary behavior that's exhibited from those who follow Christ. Look again at verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So just to remind us where we've been the last couple of weeks, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. singing to one another in your songs and hymns and songs, making melody in your hearts together and before the Lord, giving thanks to God for all things, actually for everyone, giving thanks to God for all the body, all the church, and being subject to one another, being submitting to one another, out of our fear and reverence for Christ. Not our fear and reverence for each other, but out of our fear and reverence for Him, the same reason we would sing and make melody and speak to one another in songs, and the same reason we would give thanks to God is because of Him and who He is and our reverence and our awe for Him. And in the same vein, we are being subject one to another. Why do I keep saying this is the hinge passage in the book? Because from this filling of the Holy Spirit, and we've seen how many times Paul said we've got to be filled completely. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when the church is full of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, then necessarily one of the things that happens is there is a submitting to one another in a number of other relationships. There's a number of other structured order things now that Paul is going to talk about in the whole next section of the book. Here from 5:22 all the way up to 6:9. Paul's going to have at least three different sections where he talks to some who are to be subject to others. To submit, to recognize there's a structured order. And again, it's not based on, well, some of you are better than the others and some of you are more precious to God than others. No, not at all. Quite the opposite. Now that we are all no longer aliens and strangers, there are still some structured order that God wants us to follow. Now, even there, someone would go, well, wait, I thought we were all equal before God. We are, which is why Paul has to give this section. Because back in Ephesians 2, if you remember, there was this whole reordering of relationships. The biggest issue in their world was the Jew-Gentile controversy. That dominated everything socially and culturally in the early churches. And it caused so much confusion and so much difficulty. And so Paul at length expands on this idea that that old ordering of relationships, that old structured order that was so present everywhere, it kept you Gentiles out of our Jewish courtyard, and it certainly kept you out of the temple. And you Gentiles kept us Jews out of your homes in different times, and we wouldn't go into your homes, and you were the unclean, and we were the clean, and there was just all this, so much garbage that came with that relationship. So Paul has emphasized already to the Ephesians, you who were formerly Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. See, there's all the groups, the that group and the this group and all the enmity that was there. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and He is our peace. He's made both groups into one. He tore down the barrier, the dividing wall. He abolished in His flesh the enmity, the thing that caused all of this. He did away with. He made the two into one new man. He established peace. He reconciled both in one body to God in Christ. And we'll read in Colossians, otherwise he'll say it is, so there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer circumcision or uncircumcision. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male nor female. We are all one in Christ. And in the context of the church and how the church can be structured and ordered, these things are so necessary for us to recognize. We don't divide here based on ethnicities. We don't divide here based on social groups. We don't divide based on economic interest. We don't divide based on male or female. We don't divide. We are all one in Christ. We're all joint heirs with Jesus. We're all one together in the church. But on reading that, some would say then, well, have all ordered relationships then been done away with? If we're no longer male or female, does that mean there's no longer any male roles and female roles in the church? There's no order of any kind dealing with male and female in the church? The next 2 days, we're having our local EFCA conference. Christ Community Church in Olathe is hosting it this year, about 150 of us, EFCA pastors and ministry leaders and staff of different kinds. It's our district from Missouri, Kansas, Nebraska, Iowa, maybe even the Dakota. I mean, it's just kind of our region all coming together for this conference. I've been asked to be part of a couple of the sessions and on a panel discussion dealing with women in the church. And they're like, well, you're a seminary professor. You can speak to this. I'm like, I don't know that I really want to. No, you'll be fine. So I've been kind of put on some of these sessions and to answer questions that might come up from other sessions about what are the roles of women in the church? How do we promote leadership of women in the church? How do we promote women's roles in the church? And how do we do that well within the confines of Scripture as evangelical New Testament churches? And all this to say, it's a touchy issue. It's a difficult issue. What do we think about men and women in the church? And is there a structured order here? Are there things for men and things for... When you read some of these passages, you go, oh, there's no longer male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision. There's no more structure at all anymore. Anybody can do and be anything within the church. And then what about parents and kids? I mean, if there's no longer male, female, slave, free, this one, that one, do kids still have to obey their parents? What about young children? What about medium-aged children? Is there any responsibility of children to their parents within the church? And so there's this whole section now that Paul's going to say, no, whoa, whoa, we are equal before God. We were equal as persons before God. We are equal in character before God as his creation. But there are still some structured relationships that exist. And so Paul is hinging now to talk about a series of structured relationships that still exist within the people of God. We are not just, well, now everyone is free to do and be everything. There are some in, you use the term progressive Christianity, I'd just say some people who still claim some form of religion who want to say now in Christ you can choose whether you want to be male or female. You can choose what gender you desire to be. And there are people who claim to be scriptural Christians who are promoting there's no longer male or female means that even marriage relationships can be male, male, female, female. Or male, female, female, female. That's been around for years in a number of religions. Or you can choose what gender you want to be or no gender at all, and you can have surgeries and therapies. And there are people who would call themselves Bible-believing Christians, some even evangelical conservatives they would call themselves, who are promoting, well, in Christ we're free now for men to marry men and live in a married relationship before God and serve and love Jesus. There was a large church in Atlanta a week ago, Andy Stanley, they had a conference that in part was led by homosexual men who were married to talk about how they have served and loved and followed Jesus all through high school and college and growing up and married to one another and still reflect the love of Christ and how their marriage relationship need not be a fear to parents whose kids have come out of the closet because in Christ they can still love and follow Christ even as homosexual men married to one another. Paul has to have a section where he says, hold on, there are still structured relationships within the body of Christ. It's not a free-for-all. It's not anyone can do anything and be anything that they want to at any time and any place. Paul is not going to define every single role for every person in this passage or in any of the books of Scripture. We're not going to have everything delineated, but there are going to be some principles, and there are going to be some very straightforward things in these sections to come in Ephesians, where God will say to us, there is still ordered relationship, and much of it will be based on the order of creation and events that happen at the fall. Those are not just cultural things. It's not, well, you have to understand Ephesus. We do have to understand Ephesus as much as we can. But Paul's teaching will not be based on, well, that's the way things are here in Ephesus. Corinth could be different. Thessalonica could be, no. We're going to get to the order of creation, God's plan and design for male and female and family and parents and children and how we are made to work. These things are all going to be represented in the verses to come. So foundationally, this verse 21 is a hinge. It's like the page is turning or the door is opening now to a whole different section of Ephesians where Paul is going to expand on all of these things about ordered relationships. The Scriptures will clarify that structured relationships still exist within a church where God can, on one hand, say there's no longer male or female, slave or free. He's not respecting persons and character and value of a person based on what group you're from, but there's still structured relationships. I just want to point out, submitting. And when Paul talks about submitting to one another, don't have in mind that all of this is this Lord and Master versus subject and servant. That's why I showed some of those pictures up front, even from other religions, where there has been a confusion of those things, where submitting means that some are the lords and some are the servants, some are the masters, some are the slaves. He'll actually address masters and slaves in the Roman Empire. And we'll have to look at that and understand what kind of slavery and what kind of economic system that is and what God might be saying about that. But when he talks about marriages, when he talks about parents and children, it's not one of these, I'm the Lord and you will do all that I say to you. Some parenting that has taken that position has been destructive to a lot of people. Matthew 20, 25 through 28, we're going to have to close with this. A saying that was repeated in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. I find it interesting. This is one of those that they all record pretty much word for word. In Matthew 20, Jesus will be confronting some of the religious structures of his day. He will say, you know, rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's the way political structures work. Their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. This is not what we mean by submitting and structure. Whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you will be your slave. There will be a sacrificial, humble giving of self in biblical submission. Just like the Son of Man, who had all rule and authority and position, didn't come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 7 is where it talks about we don't lord authority over one another in the church. We recognize there is one great shepherd, and we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and cast all of our cares on him that he might care for us. A humble, willing obedience out of fear and reverence for Christ is what drives all of this. Not a positioning some as better than or more authoritative than or some different character or standing before God, but rather just as structured roles even within the church. It'll be based on the fear and the reverence of Christ. That was Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another because of, out of our fear, our reverence, our awe, our recognition of the superiority of Christ. So application for this week. In your heart, are you submitted to God? Are you submitted to his Spirit? Are you submitted to Christ? And are you submitted to one another? Can you truly sing, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Where you lead, I will follow, whatever it looks like, even in my relationships, even in my home, my marriage, my family, my other relationships within the community of believers in the church. We submit all the time, every day. Why would we resist submission when Scripture talks about it? Let's pray. Lord, humble us. Humble us gently, I pray. Give us wisdom to humble ourselves before you, before we're humbled by the mighty hand of God. Open our eyes and our ears to the passages to come as we look at being subject to you and even to one another. We pray in the great and mighty name of your Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, who gave himself so freely for us. In his great and awesome name we pray. Amen. Worship team, come and